Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And as you're turning there, let me just make a couple, again, commercial comments. One, if you have not picked up a copy of How Should We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer, we have some more that are on order, but we have some temporary copies in the book table. Please take those. They cover the first several chapters. Secondly, most of what we are teaching here can be found developed more fully in a book entitled Reforming Marriage by Douglas Wilson. And as we get to the roles of women, there's a book by his wife, Nancy Wilson, The Fruit of Her Hands, which are for sale on the back table as well. And I would commend them to you both for further reading and reflection, both individually and collectively. With that in mind, let's start with Ephesians 5 again, and starting in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, but the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word again, we'd ask that you would be our teacher. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rid ourselves of some of the faulty ways in which we have considered and thought about ourselves, our marriages, our families, our society at large. And grant to us, Father, renewed minds to think biblically, and pray that you would guard and direct and guide my words, that they might be the type of things that would promote the type of transformative minds that you would want in our congregation. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we started this series in the family, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the priority of marriage in God's redemptive plan. We saw that from the garden, in perfection, the family was already there in prototype, that when God says to Adam that this is, you know, he brings to Adam Eve, the text tells us that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Adam didn't have a father and mother in the way that we would normally think of that. That is something that was prototypical of humanity. So the family is there in that prototypical sense in the garden, and it comes to us even into the New Testament era. As we just read here, Christ and the church are figured for us in the husband-wife relationship. That there is something about the nature of God's redemptive program in the church that is pictured and imaged in marriage. In other words, marriage ought to be, the quality of our marriages ought to be truthful statements of the nature of the gospel. All right? Our marriages ought to be truthful statements of the nature of the gospel. A man or a woman ought to be able to look at our marriages and say, that is a picture of Christ in the church. And so so marriage becomes very, very important to God. That's why he says in Malachi he hates marriage. Number one, because as we saw in the, what did I say? Hate marriage? He hates divorce. Thank you for that correction. That is a very important correction. God hates divorce because in the garden, we're told that God created man and woman in his image. Image bearing is reflected not in individualhood primarily, but in the context of male and female relationship. And marriage and husband-wife relationships is a picture of the gospel. And so when we do what Christ has told us not to do, he says in Matthew 19, let no man tear apart what God has joined together. God hates that tearing apart because it strikes at the very heart of his image in the world and strikes at the very heart of the character and nature of the gospel itself. And we become liars. We who are meant to reflect the character and nature of God and the gospel in this world, our very lives become a lie in which we proclaim a false statement about who God is and how He redeems. And so marriage is a very vital part to the ministry of redemption and therefore the ministry of the church. Last week we saw something of the fact that husbands must learn how to love covenantally and federally. Now, my wife helped me understand that I did not necessarily develop why I was saying the word federal last week. The word federal, I was using it because we are a little bit comfortable. We're probably more comfortable with the word federal than we are covenant. But covenant and federal are the same. The word federal comes from the Latin word fedus, and is just a Latin word for that can be one of several Latin words that can be translated for covenant. So when we talk about covenantal headship or federal headship, I'm really talking redundantly. The two words essentially mean the same. But in our text that we read, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church covenantally. He loved the church federally. He says, as in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." His life as Savior and the giving to us of redemptive graces is given to us in the context of covenant. But what does that mean? As covenant head, Jesus stands opposed to the other covenant head in the Bible, Adam. We saw last week that in Adam, everyone became a sinner. Adam, as the covenant head, the federal head of the whole human race, when he sins, we all sinned with him. You had enough guilt for God to send you to hell forever based upon the federal headship of Adam. You have only added to that guilt throughout your life. You had enough for God to send you to damnation because of the organic union that we have with Adam. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 5, like in verse 19. Through one man's disobedience, we all became sinners. Then the positive side, that federal headship, the covenantal headship of Christ, and through the obedience of the one man, we all became righteous. Okay? Christ, therefore, is the head of the church. He's the federal head. He's the covenantal head. And we talked about how there's and that headship brings about a union. Covenants. A covenant is something more than a promise. A covenant is a promise with an oath. In the Old Testament, when they'd make a covenant, they would, in fact, the Hebrew word means to cut a covenant. Bereath means to cut a covenant. And so if Tom and I were going to enter into a covenant, a contractual covenant, where we not only promise to exchange some type of work but and pay, but it's not just a kind of casual promise, yeah, I'll come over and help. It's an actual oath that we give. What we would do is we'd take an animal and we would cut it in half. And then the two of us would walk through that between those two parts of that animal, symbolizing that may it be done unto us as it has been done unto these animals if we fail to fulfill our end of the covenant. Now, why that's so important is, number one, marriage is described covenantally in the Bible. We saw that in Proverbs with the adulteress who was unfaithful to the covenant of her God. And we see it in Malachi when God hates divorce. It says that the man has been treated or acted treacherously with the wife of his covenant, and of his youth. Marriage is covenantal. Then you get to Ephesians 5 and you see that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved it covenantally. And we gave you four things. So I'm just going to shoot these back at you in rapid fire. Number one, he loved the church, and as a covenant head, he gave himself to her, authoritatively. He became the authority of the church. He is the authority. He is the head of the church. But what does that mean? And we talked a little bit about how in the kingdom of God, leadership is very different than the leadership in the world, that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become what? The servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become the servant. So authority in the kingdom is a servant authority. We are not, as Jesus says, to rule over one another like the Gentiles do, but we are to serve one another. And he even says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So husbands, as covenantal heads, federal heads, we are to serve, we are to lead our families, we are to be authoritative in our families, evidenced by our willingness to be servants. Secondly, it was effectual love. We see that Christ came in Ephesians 5, that verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. When a husband says to a woman, I love you, and I want to marry you, and they enter into the vows, the covenantal vows of marriage, he is vowing to make his wife more lovely. He's vowing to make his wife more lovely. And again, that's a powerful statement when you understand, again, the cutting of the covenant. Men, ultimately, what you're saying biblically is, may it be done unto me as it's been done unto this animal if I do not produce loveliness in my wife. Just as Christ produces loveliness in his church and presents her without spot or wrinkle or blemish, so men are to have that sanctifying, effectual love towards their wives. Which leads us to the third point, that husbands are to love their wives responsibly. How much of the sin, your sin, did Jesus Christ take upon himself? In other words, how many sins did Jesus become responsible for in your life? All of them, right? Did he do them? No. But he was responsible for them. He took the fiery wrath of his Father and died a horrific death in order that we might be forgiven. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You are to be a servant to her. You are to make her lovely. And you are responsible for her sins. Now, that is not to say that privately the woman doesn't have a responsibility towards her sin and towards repentance and confession. But when things are wrong in the household, ultimately, gentlemen, it is your responsibility to deal with it, and that the fault might be hers, but the responsibility is yours. It's kind of like, just to draw an analogy from the military, the captain of the ship is, it's, you know, 3 a.m, he's in his bunk, and he's sleeping, and some young plebe who's going to get out of the Navy in about 2 months runs the ship aground, destroys the ship, and sinks the whole thing, and certain people die. Whose fault is it? The plebes. Who will be held responsible? The commanding officer who's in his bed sleeping. And it was right for him to be sleeping. At that particular moment, he was supposed to be off watch. And we don't think that's strange, do we? But the young kid who's going to get out of the military in a couple months anyway and could care less, he's at fault, but the responsibility is laid on the captain of the ship. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loved it authoritatively, effectually, responsibly, and educationally. How did Christ love the church? He washed her with the water and the word. Gentlemen, we need to be bringing the word of God into our homes. That's one reason why I'm so committed to us being, whether it be studying, you know, the Baptist Confession, or whether it be working through how should we then live, or whatever it is we're doing, or having a book table where we can start to read good things. Gentlemen, we need to take responsibility for our wives and our children to think doctrinally. That's why we're trying to work with catechisms with our children. As an aid to the fathers, to be able to help our children think biblically. Because, gentlemen, if your kids grow up biblically ignorant, it is not the Sunday school teacher's fault. And it will not be the pastor's fault, ultimately. It will be your fault. Because you are called to love your wife and your family covenantally. And you, a part of that, is to bring forth the fruit of that of the word into the family. Now, so with all that as a reminder of where we've been, let me just, I really only want to talk about two things. I want to talk about this portrait of godly husband in terms of some prerequisites for it and what he does. And one of the prerequisites is that a man, before a man can be a godly husband, he must be a mature Christian. Before a man can be a godly husband, he must be a mature Christian. And maturity requires at least two things. Number one, it requires an understanding of why we exist. And secondly, it requires an understanding of what it means to be an image bearer. Why do you exist and what are you as an image bearer? And if you can't, if you don't have those things settled, you can't ultimately be a mature man. Because you don't know why you're alive. You don't know why you exist. Therefore, you don't know why you breathe and why you work and why you don't work. And if you don't understand something of yourself as an image bearer created by God to exist, to move and breathe and exist for the glory of God, if you don't understand something of what that means, then you cannot be a godly husband because you cannot bring that into the marriage. Man was in the garden, was created ultimately in this garden that was perfect. He was created in a way that would demonstrate to him his need. His need ultimately of God, but also of a wife. The Bible teaches us that God placed Adam in the garden and gave him a task to perform, a reason for existence. And God placed him in the garden to cultivate that garden, to care for that garden, to guard for that garden for the glory of God. But man, even in perfection before sin, was not able to accomplish his task by himself. And let's turn to Genesis, if you will, Genesis chapter 2, and see something of this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded him, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is good for a man not to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see that he would, what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Now we need to read Hebrew ideas into that. First of all, Adam didn't call them Latin names. He called them Hebrew names. But in the Hebrew idea of name calling, ultimately a name represents what the thing is, its character and its function. And as a result of going through all these, verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him." This whole process was to bring Adam to a place of understanding that there is nothing in the created realm that matches him in a way that will help him fulfill his calling and his vocation. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up, and he creates the woman." But in verse 18, when he says, "I want to make a helper suitable for him," he is not making two people who are going to live as individuals in the garden. He's going to, as we find later on in the chapter and in the first chapter, the two that are going to dwell as one. He says in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The purpose of the wife was to be the complementary part that Adam needed to fulfill his calling. She is not just an extra worker. God doesn't say, oh, gee whiz, you know, Adam can't handle moving these big rocks in the garden by himself. If he had one extra set of hands, he could move the rocks. That is not why she's created. She's created to be the complement, to be the answer, the mirrored image of what he is or what he is not. She brings to the relationship, she brings to the vocation, she brings to the calling certain things that are lacking in Adam. And remember, we're talking about Adam in perfection, Adam in the garden. And so Adam, even before the state of sin, needs a complement, needs a helper suitable. And the helper is one that will help him realize his calling, his vocation before God and the kingdom of God on earth. And that's going to be very important for us to see in a little bit. So it's good for man not to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. And so Eve is created. This is carried over into the New Testament. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of Christian order and the relationship of men and women inside the church, Paul appeals to creation. He says in verse 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake." All right, so the woman is created for man. And Paul argues this from creation. So as a result of the created order, we can conclude that a mature man must come to understand that he needs the help of a woman. A mature man must come to a place where he understands he needs the help of a woman. And a mature godly woman understands that she was created for the benefit of helping a man. And we'll get more into that when we turn to the role of women in another message. But all I want to stress is that maturity is required in a marriage, and that maturity must first of all understand why you exist and what does it mean to exist as image bearer. You exist for the glory of God. You exist to fulfill a calling, a divinely given calling, whether it be a pastor, a missionary, or a businessman, an accountant, or whatever God calls you to be. You are called by God under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in such a way as to bring the kingdom of God into existence in this world now. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You cannot see that realized if you, first of all, don't have some knowledge of who you are, why you exist, and what you are as an image bearer. And as an image bearer, you're created to fulfill a high calling, and secondly, to live in relationship with women, an interdependent relationship, where you both bring to that calling a different focus. Now, this is really radical stuff if you stop to think about it. Most couples today are two career people. Most people view marriage today this way. I have my career, you have your career, and we are just going to maintain those careers, and marriage really becomes nothing more than legalized living together with certain sexual freedoms. That's what modern marriage is. I have my agenda, my life, my career. My spouse has her life, her career. We will cohabitate together under the rubrics of marriage, but we remain individuals. Many people today maintain separate incomes, separate bank accounts, separate, and sometimes even vacation separately, in the sense of just not even wanting to be together. And that's a violation, ultimately, of what it means to be a husband and a wife. That's not to say there aren't times when husbands and wives will go separately. There's times when Linda has gone to be with her parents as they've when they were getting ill that I didn't go. That doesn't mean you go everywhere. But by and large, your lives are united. You're one. And the wife comes along to help the man realize his calling in the kingdom of God. Men need to realize that the wife is there to help them realize their calling. They're not two separate people living on two separate tracks with two separate agendas. So maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite to maturity in marriage. Secondly, there is a headship is an inescapable reality. As a prerequisite, a man must come to understand that headship is an inescapable reality. Gentlemen, if you are married, you are a covenant head. It's not a question of whether you want to be or not. It's not something that God has said you can sign off on or not. If you are married, you are a covenantal head of your wife and your kids. The question is not whether you are or you aren't, but the question is, are you a good one or a bad one? If you allow me to speak poorly in terms of grammar, you cannot not be a head, gentlemen. You cannot not be a head. You are a federal head. You are a covenantal head. You're either a good one or a bad one. You can't be sort of one. It's like being sort of pregnant. You either are or you are not. And as a gentleman, you are a head and you will be held responsible in eternity for the quality of your wife and your family in terms of covenantal responsibility, covenantal education, covenantal effectual love, and covenantal headship. Also, as a prerequisite, for a man to be married, not only must he be mature and he must understand something of headship, thirdly, he must love the Lord Jesus Christ. He must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will. If a man is not passionately in love with Jesus Christ, he's not ready to be married. If a man does not passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot be married. What is the first and great commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If a man does not love Christ and he is not bothered by the imperfections of his love for Christ, he ought not to be getting married. And gentlemen, if you are married and you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some repenting that needs to take place. Because you are a head. And that will affect the spiritual quality of your family. But in Matthew chapter 10, there's this fascinating statement. Jesus is sending the 12 disciples out on their very first evangelistic tour. And he not only sends them out, but as he goes through the chapter, he warns them and teaches them something of what they are to say and some of the problems that they will experience. And it says, down to verse 37, he says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is not saying that we aren't supposed to love our fathers and mothers. He's simply saying that our love for him must cause all other love relationships to pale in contrast. Now, think of it this way, if you will. A man who loves Jesus more than he loves his wife will guarantee that his wife is loved more. A man who loves Jesus more than he loves his wife will guarantee that his wife is loved more. What do I mean by that? If we turn our wives into idols and love them more than Jesus, ultimately we will not have the spiritual strength and grace that we need to love them as Christ loved the church. The only way we will ever have the grace and the mercy that we need to love our wives as Christ loves the church is to love Christ more than our wives. To make Christ the focus and the center point of our lives. The thing that makes our world go around. And when we are in that kind of love relationship with Christ, out of the overflow, out of the richness, out of the grace that is lavished upon you in your relationship with Christ, there will be more to give to your wife than she could possibly ever need or desire. And so a man must love Christ as a prerequisite to marriage. And lastly, let me give you this one. a man must be prepared vocationally. A man must be prepared vocationally. We looked at just a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians 11:9. The woman is created to help for the sake of man. A man really is not ready to be married if he doesn't know what he's going to be doing. All right? That does not mean that throughout your life you can't have career changes. That happens all the time. But think of it this way. If, gentlemen, you're going to get married and you're going to marry somebody who's going to be a suitable helpmeet for you in realizing God's divine call in your life, you want to marry somebody who can truly contribute to that. I remember having a particular professor in seminary who went through a divorce while I was in seminary. And he and ultimately was no longer to teach at the seminary. And I remember him speaking to us students. He said, you know, most of us spend more time praying and thinking through what we want to do with our lives than we ever do about who we want to marry. And he had married a very competent woman. I believe she was a faculty member, if not the head of the nursing department at a major California university. But they were on two different tracks. He was a man who was given, he was fluent in a half a dozen or more languages. And when he wasn't teaching, he was traveling the world, hosting evangelistic crusades in these different languages. She, on the other hand, liked to be at home, and all her heart was to teach nursing students. That was her thing. They didn't share in any ministry and ultimately destroyed their life, their marriage. Husbands ought to have a sense of where the man's going. Women, young ladies who are not married, you need to be thinking before you say, I do, to some man, where in the world is he going? And do you want to follow? Do you want to sign up for the path that God in His sovereignty has called this man to do and to be? And the history is full of women who signed up and had to go places they didn't want to go. Just read some of the missionaries like William Carey or Judson, wives who go to the mission field literally screaming and beating the air because they don't want to have to go. All right? This cuts both ways. But so before a man is really ready to be married, he needs to know something of the calling of God on his life. So those are the prerequisites. Those are the prerequisites just for getting married. What does he do once he is married? Well, we've hinted at some of these. Some of these will be reviewed. Others will be new. Number one, he assumes masculine responsibility for the marriage. He assumes masculine responsibility for the marriage. That means that, first of all, if a man is not willing to fully exercise leadership in his home and with his wife, he ought not to be married, because that's what marriage is. And he ought to be ready to take on the responsibility of the quality of life for himself and for his wife. Because, again, Ephesians 5, he is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church, and Christ, as the head, as the leader, took responsibilities for the sin of the church. And so a man must assume that kind of masculine responsibility. Some men get married so they can have their mother with them for the rest of their lives. They're little mama's boys. Mama did everything for them, and now they get married. They're just really looking for a replacement mom that's in a moral context. That is not okay. Man must repent of that type of silliness. He must be willing to take on responsibility. That's what he does. If you were married, again, it's not, do you want to be the head of your home? You are the head of your home. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Secondly, what a man does is he's monogamous. He's monogamous, as one person said, to the very bone. God has said that it was good for man not to be alone, and so therefore he created woman, and the two became one flesh. He did not create two women. There's not a threesome or a foursome. God created one man for one woman, and the two became flesh. That is the creation design. That is what is normal. That is what ought to be. And so we see this in Christ, don't we? How many brides does Christ have? One. One bride, one wife, and he loves her in a particular way. And so husbands are to love their wives. What does that mean? Well, ultimately it means no comparisons, gentlemen. One way that you can be less than monogamous is to be checking out other women. Wonder why my wife doesn't act the way that wife does? Or why does my wife not look like that wife? Or why does my wife not cook like that wife? Or why does my wife not raise our kids like that wife? It expresses a lack of contentment when we become comparative. And it's a lack of monogamousness on behalf of the man. You can be unfaithful to your wife without ever being unfaithful. You understand what I'm saying? It's possible to be unfaithful, and every time you start to compare your wife to other wives, you are being unfaithful at that level. The church leadership, Christian maturity measured in church leadership, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, church leaders are to be husbands of one wives. The Greek would suggest to us that it's not that you have to have one wife, or that you couldn't have had a second wife somewhere along the line, i.e. that you were married and your wife died and you've remarried. The word, the grammar is literally a one-woman kind of man. A one-woman kind of man. That means a man doesn't have a wandering eye. That means a man doesn't have more than one wife. It's a man who is not a flirtatious man. It's not a man who develops unhealthy emotional relationships with other women other than his wife. His demeanor, his character, his behavior from top to bottom is that he has a one-woman kind of mind and attitude and action. And we all know it's kind of like what one of the Supreme Court judges said about pornography. I don't know if I could define pornography, but I know it when I see it. We may not be able to find a man who's unfaithful in some of these ways, but we know it when we see it. I knew of a man who ended up, he was a youth pastor. He ended up having to step out of ministry because of immorality. Turned out that he was having immoral relationships with four or five women in the church at the same time. And the way it actually came out was at a youth pastor's conference. Another friend of mine, his wife, said to my friend, he says, "I just got hit on." So my friend, the youth pastor, and his wife were talking to this man who fell in immorality, who at that time was committing adulterous relationships. And he had such boldness to actually try to hit on his wife, this wife, in the presence of the husband. And the husband, who was, wanted to believe the best of everything, goes, "Well, no, you're crazy. He didn't hit on you." "Oh, yeah, he did. That man just hit on me." We know what that looks like. That wife knew what it looked like. And it was subtle. It wasn't in the words. It was in what lies behind the words. And as they say, 93% of all communication is nonverbal. Right? There's a way to be unfaithful without ever having to say the words. Wherever the gospel goes, monogamy follows. Wherever the gospel goes, monogamy follows. It's part of the Christian pattern. And even in the Old Testament, when polygamy was exercised, that was not the standard. Creation was one man, one wife. But when you go into, and you see this in missions, sometimes a missionary go into a people group where polygamy is practiced. What do? In a polygamous society, the man who has the most wives is usually the guy who's in charge. First of all, because he has the money to support them. So you go into a people group, and the gospel's never been there. God blesses, there's some converts, and one of your very first converts is a man that has six wives. What do? Well, you don't tell him to get rid of five of them. You tell him that he needs to care for all six of them. But you also tell him he will never be an elder in the church. Because of his polygamy, he is disqualified from ever being a leader in the church. But he better take care of all those women. And then you start teaching the single people one wife. So a man must be a man who, in order to, when a man is married, what does he do? He assumes masculine responsibilities, monogamous to the bone. Secondly, a godly husband thinks generationally. A godly husband thinks generationally. Turn to the book of Exodus, if you will. Exodus chapter 20, where we're given the law. A husband doesn't think just in terms of my wife and my children. He thinks about his children's children. A godly man thinks about his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. He thinks of his children far enough out that they could not even yet be born. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, says, "And you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven or in the earth beneath or in the water. You shall not worship them, for I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindnesses to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments." Gentlemen, godly husbands think generationally because what you do, for better or worse, is affecting what's going to happen downstream in your posterity. You are either polluting the water for the children and for your children's children and on down, or you are purifying that water. You are either mucking it up or you're making it better. But one of those two realities is what is happening. And again, it is what is happening. It's not something that you can skirt around, hide, pretend that it won't take place. The quality of your being a human being, as a masculine human being engaged in marriage, what you do will affect you, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren whom you will never see. And so gentlemen need to be thinking, godly husbands need to be thinking, what will this do? You know, I have in my office this wonderful little Bible. It was my grandfather's. It was given to him, I believe, in 1917 by his parents. Maybe it was earlier than that. But my grandfather was born in Holland. He was raised in the Dutch Reformed Church. In that little Bible, being born in Holland, the Bible's in Dutch. In the back of that is all 150 Psalms of the Geneva Psalter set to music. It's part of his New Testament carries not just the 150 Psalms, like a lot of our pocket New Testaments, but the melodies to all 150 Psalms. And he would have been schooled in that as a boy. And the entire Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers, are there. That was my grandfather's heritage. But you know what? When he came to America, he left that in the old world. I don't mean the Bible. I mean all that was contained in it. He left that heritage. In part because he was disowned by his family. In part because he never chose to follow through on it. That affected the quality of my father in terms of him being a godly man, which has affected my sister and my brother and me. And my sister and I have brought children into the world. And the quality of that, our children, is being directly affected by what my grandfather chose to do or not to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if my father had learned all 150 Psalms the way his father had and was able to sing them the way his father had? And that from day one of my being a husband, that I could have taught my wife and later my kids how to sing all 150 Psalms, so no matter where they are in life, no matter what experience they have, whether it be blessings or sorrows, that on their lips immediately would spring forth the melodies of God in terms of the psalms to sing. So whether it be in rejoicing over the tremendous prosperity that God has brought, or the fact that we dwell in captivity in Babylon, that my great-grandchildren of the great-grandchildren of my grandfather, who was taught all those things, would have had them as part of their heritage. And wouldn't it have been wonderful that when I would be with my grandfather as a boy, that my grandfather could have not only taught me those psalms as in reinforcing what my father was doing to me, but my grandfather say, you know, in the 60, 70 years of my life, this is how I've seen God fulfill every one of the promises in these psalms. A godly husband must learn to think generationally. Fourthly, a godly husband must be industrious. He must be industrious. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. No woman should ever have to struggle to put food on the table because of the laziness of the husband. There are times when, even in our own country, not that many years ago, when we went through a depression and most people had nothing to put on the table. But that was not the fault, necessarily, of the husband, right? There are seasons when things are difficult. But the normal pattern of a man's life is that he must be a provider for his family. He must work to put food on the table, clothing on the backs of his family, and a roof over the house of his household. He is responsible to do that. And the quality of his Christian profession is based upon his willingness to do that. Now, we've lived in a generation where it's almost looked down upon to have two or three jobs. But my grandfather, again, just two generations back, did that. And that was probably, if you think through your own genealogy, probably one or two generations back, you can think of people in your family who carried two and three jobs in order to make sure there was food on the table. And that was not considered unusual or abnormal. My grandfather worked all day long in the on the line for Buick. He was worked in the factory making Buicks. He did that all day long, and then he came home and had his own garage where he repaired cars in the neighborhood. That's what he did. And my grandmother never worked outside the home. He took care of her. A man, a godly man, must be industrious. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says in a similar way, not necessarily directed to husbands specifically at this point, but men and women. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give to you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So a godly man must not only think generationally, he must be industrious. Fifthly, a godly man must be sexually attentive to his wife. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He must be sexually attentive. And I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that he should get sex on demand. It means that he's attentive to his wife. On 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, it says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband, and the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also his wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, it's interesting. I'd like you to turn quickly to Exodus 21. I hope I have the right scriptures here. Exodus 21. Right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God begins to give extra ordinances that are basically there to help them fulfill those Ten Commandments. And there's an interesting one in verse 10 of chapter 21 of Exodus. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. What in the world is the Bible talking about that for? And what does that mean? Again, polygamy is not God's standard. It's not the standard of creation, and we want to hold up the standard of creation. But what this is saying here, and this kind of very in-your-face sort of thing, is that God says to men, all right, if you're going to be polygamous, then you can't love one and forget the other. And he talks about there's three areas in which a man must be responsible. Number one, he must be responsible for food. He can't cut back the food. He must be responsible for clothing. And he must be responsible for the conjugal rights of that woman. That's exactly what Paul's talking about now in the context of a monogamous marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A man cannot just ignore his wife. He must take responsibility and be sexually attentive to her needs, her desires, her preferences, her fears. It's his responsibility. Solomon will put it this way in Proverbs 5. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And then this really amazing verse, Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Number six, let me just end with one more. A godly husband, number six, a godly husband trusts his wife. I had a couple more, but I'm going to stop here. A godly husband trusts his wife. Turn to Proverbs 31. A godly husband trusts his wife. And some men just don't trust their wives. They don't trust them to do anything. They rule their house. They tell them when they can go and when they can come out. And they watch the clock and where were you and all that sort of thing. But a godly man, a godly husband, trusts his wife. In Proverbs 31:10, it says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And the heart of her husband trusts in her. And he will have no lack of gain. A godly husband is able to trust his wife. He's able to because he's thought through who he is and why he exists and what it means to love this woman covenantally and take responsibility for her actions, even her sins. And because he's industrious, and because he's attentive, and because he is thinking generationally, and he knowing who he is and where he's going and what God has called him to be, has brought a wife alongside of him that is one that is going to engage him in terms of that calling, he must have a wife that is trustworthy for him to give these things to her. But he is also a man who is able to trust because he sees his wife as something as excellent. He sees her worth as far above jewels. And if a man is not ready to trust somebody else, and he's not willing to come and say, you know, this woman is, and my wife is a crown, as it says in Proverbs, a crown of my life. I'm not willing to view her as jewels. Then he ought not to be getting married. And if he is married, he needs to repent because that's what God has called him to do and to be. Now, let me just say this in closing. Two things. Number one, no man in this room is ready to do all these things. Right? No man is ready to do all these things. It's kind of like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about being a minister of the new covenant. He says, who is adequate for these things? Answer, no one. So, gentlemen, all the more why you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is going to need to extend the type of sanctifying graces in our lives to be able to do these things. There's no formula here. There's no technique. There's no little book or seminar you can go to that's going to, after you've read these things, you're going to go, oh, yeah. You know? That's the way us men try to tend to think. You know, there's a problem. We discuss the problem. Because we discuss the problem is now solved. That's the way we think, right? Just because we talked about it, it's all taken care of. You know, and the women are scratching their head going, you know, well, we did talk about it, but nothing's changed. Well, what do you mean nothing changed, the husband says? We talked about it, didn't we? What more do you want? Action. All right? There's none of us that are adequate for these things. And just reading a book or taking a seminar or even discussing some of these things amongst ourselves is not going to make us ready for these things. Christ is. Secondly, in Ephesians 5, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he did not imply that once she's become lovely, love her. Or once she's become worthy of your love, love her. Again, think of it gospelly, if I can pervert the language for a moment. Gospelly, turn that into an adjective. When did God love you? When did Christ love you, gentlemen? While you were yet a sinner, while you were yet helpless, while you were yet an enemy. Christ loved the church when she was in the throes of sin. So, gentlemen, we must love our wives prior to them being lovely and worthy of our love. If our marriages are going to accurately declare the truth of the gospel to the world around us, then they must declare it in the context that our headship love, our covenantal love, our responsible love, our affectious love, our educational love that takes responsibility for male headship and industriousness and all these other things we've looked at tonight, the man must be the initiator in those things. He starts those things prior to her deserving them or being worthy of them. Because that's what Christ did. Now, some men might say, well, if I do those things and I never call my wife to repentance, then she's just going to sin all the more. It's going to be like Romans 5, you know, shall we sin that all the more that grace might abound, you know? No. Not at all. Because one of the fascinating things that I have seen, not only in my own marriage, but in all the counseling I've done, and I don't know why this is, I assume it's because of the created order and the way God made women to be the helpmates. Women seem to have a capacity to love and to give a whole lot more than men do. And that can be a sin in itself in some of the ways that it's, but we'll get to that another time. But I've never seen a man who could outlove his wife. I've never seen a man who could outgive his wife. I've never seen a man who's been able to out-affection his wife. And the more that you give, gentlemen, the more that you will receive. So none of us are adequate for these things. And so we must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace that we need. And gentlemen, we initiate these things not because our wives have earned them or deserved them, but because Christ has given them to us freely. Freely you have received, freely give. Let me just make one comment to the single people in attendance tonight. Young men, you need to be thinking about these things now. There is a myth that runs in our culture that says, I can start the day I get married. It doesn't work. What you are today is exactly what you will be the day after you're married. I love the way that it's put in the book that I've recommended to you. Marriage does not build character, it amplifies character. Marriage amplifies character. If you're a single person, you may think that you're a loving, caring person, but then you get married and all of a sudden you find out how selfish you are. Ask your parents if that's not what happened. As soon as you get married, all of a sudden you find all sorts of character flaws that you were convinced were not there, but all of a sudden they start showing up. It's not because marriage made you bad. It's marriage amplified that which was there all along. So young men, you need to be working on these things now, because whatever you are today is what you will be the day after you get married. Only amplified. And I would say the same to the young women, but I would add this proviso. Women, you need to be cultivating in your mind, what does a godly man look like? So when he shows up, you'll know it. Because in our culture, we allow our relationships to be based upon romance rather than upon God's word, what happens is we fall in love. Once we fall in love, we have this spiritual lobotomy that takes place, and all reason goes out the window. And you really start to think, well, all these things I see in God's word really don't matter, because we'll take care of them down the road. You won't. Until God brings such a stumbling in your marriage that you have to do something about him. So women, before your heart is plucked by a man, you need to know what the prerequisites of a godly husband would be, and know what he ought to be doing, and then from a distance, look to see if that is truly a part of his life. And if it is not, no matter how many sweet nothings he says in your ear and how many wonderful Hallmark cards he sends and roses and stuff, don't listen. All right? Be like that guy in Greek mythology who tied himself to the mast so he wouldn't listen to the voices off of the island and go fleeing off there. Was that Ulysses whoever that was, you know, the nymphs are on the island singing and they drive men crazy, and he had himself tied to the mast. Women, tie yourself to the mast. Don't listen to those guys who refuse to be godly now. All right? So know what it is. So when your heart starts to get plucked, you already have a rational basis for evaluating what's going on. Because I've seen so many times women just say, you know, I know he's not this, and I know he's not that, but he likes me. So? Right? So? Because that like is not a sufficient base to make your marriage work. Godly character is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have shown us in your word. Now, Lord, we'd ask that your grace would come and extend to us freely the riches that we all need. Because, Lord, we are all sinners. We all have fallen short. And there's not a man in this room who has not, in one form or another, violated some, if not all, of these qualities and prerequisites. And so, Lord, we ask that you be merciful to us and grant to us that which we need, that we might, by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, begin to have a reformation that you begin in the renewing of our mind and our heart, that we might become that which you've called us to be, that we might become that which you have already made us to be, that we might become that which is necessary to fulfill that which you've made us to be as husbands and fathers. Father, we pray for mercies, and we thank you that you abundantly supply them in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.